Word of God, I should like to turn you to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, reading to verse 16. And here the Lord, challenging his own people by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapours to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." And then to our portion, which is the 76th Psalm. Psalm 76. For connection, we shall read from verse 4. "Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. the earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. And may the Lord bless to us that public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have continued to consider this psalm of praise which the inspired author was caused to make concerning the triumphs of God. And in verse 4, this analogy is enlarged, the way in which the conquests of ancient armies resulted in great heaps of plunder and spoil, both in the slain over whom they were victorious, but also such arms and weapons as were captured, and such riches and treasures as were also retrieved from the battlefield. Likewise, there might be captives of their own number who were released and brought from bondage and returned to their homes by the victorious army, by the conqueror. And we reflected upon the triumphs of God as they will ultimately be seen, and his ultimate victory over all things, and what will comprise the mountains of prey, the spoils of his war, from the adversaries and foes and unbelievers whom he will overcome at the last, and also those who will magnify his grace and power by virtue of their salvation and their deliverance from that kingdom of darkness over which God is victorious. These are mountains of prey, these are glorious spoils indeed. And yet the text in verse 4 reminds us that God is more glorious and more excellent than the mountains of prey. That is to say, God in his being, in his person, in his nature, is more glorious, more magnificent, more great than any of the works which he does, or indeed the victories and triumphs which he accomplishes. Because these are but a part of his ways. These are but a small demonstration of his person and his power, and a very little part is known of him or shown of him in the things which he does. The military analogy is continued in the verses which follow, as even those who were themselves spoilers, who were stout-hearted in their obstinacy and rebellion and defiance of God, are brought to naught. Indeed, so complete is God's sovereign power over them and his conquest of them, that quite apart from not being able to wield the sword, preserve themselves with the shield or fire and arrow, it is as though they could not even use their limbs. They could not find their hands. Chariot and horse alike are cast into a dead sleep. At the word of God, all that is alive is brought at once to death. And it is terrible for the unbeliever, for the ungodly, to think that death is as inevitable to him as sleep is ultimately to a waking man. It is not a thing which they can avoid. They cannot evade it or fight it off indefinitely. They are all rendered incapable, immobile, impotent in the face of death, which God himself will send. All these things God will do at a word, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob. It does not take effort on the part of God. He must not take emergency or contingency measures to defend himself or his people or the cause of truth from his enemies. At a word, or indeed at less than a word, he is able to accomplish all his goodwill and pleasure over them. Which brings us this evening to the next few verses in the psalm, and with the Lord's help, we will consider verses 7, 8, and 9 this evening. where the psalmist goes on in verse 7 in reflection of these statements which have been made, thou, even thou, art to be feared. As the people of God, there is much, perhaps, which causes us to be fearful. The psalmist has been using this military analogy, has spoken of bows and arrows, of shields and swords, of the stout-hearted, of men and might, of chariots and horses, all rallied and arrayed against the people of God. Now, any one of those things taken in isolation would have been a cause of fear or anxiety for an individual in those ancient times. And taken all together, it is a terrifying prospect indeed. All these various and assorted aspects of an opposing force, of an enemy army. And as we spiritualize these things, and as we draw the parallels to the present day, we still, as the people of God, as this New Testament Israel, are faced by any number of foes and opponents, both satanic and demonic, and also a human. We have adversaries in abundance, and they have all manner of means to persecute and oppose the people of God. And these things perhaps are inclined to cause us a measure of fear or anxiety or indeed alarm. We are afraid likewise of our fellow man. If we are not afraid of his potential persecutions or opposition or animosity against us, then we are afraid of the loss of his good opinion. We are afraid of his frowns. We are afraid of his awkwardness or embarrassment if we were to state our case as Christians or to testify or give witness to the faith which we profess. We are afraid of censure from the members of our families. We are afraid to upset those who we call our acquaintances or our colleagues. Or perhaps we are afraid of ourselves. We are afraid that we will not possibly be able to be rid of this or that sin. We think that we are too weak to overcome this or that temptation or cherished iniquity. We think that we will never cope living the life of the righteous, that the way is too hard, that the saying is too hard, that the demands of obedience and the commandments of our Lord are simply too much to follow, and we fear and quail in the face of those. Or we fear abstract things. Doubts arise in our minds, and we become fearful on account of doubts. We are alarmed by things that do not even exist, but that we invent or suppose or presume in our minds, and these cause us anxiety or worry or trepidation, whether psychological or spiritual. In verse 7 of our psalm, we are told, thou art to be feared. Thou being God. And the way in which this verse is expressed, thou, even thou, art to be feared, the sense is very much this. God is to be feared first. God is to be feared exclusively. God is to be feared only. Or in the words of our hymn, which, as you know, are taken from a different and yet analogous psalm, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. You see, my friends, we forget to be fearful of the one concerning whom we have most reason to be fearful. And not fearful in a negative sense, in a craven sense, in a detrimental sense. But we should fear God for a beneficial and a positive effect. My friends, if we had sufficient fear of God, if we had sufficient respect and reverence and regard for God, This would be the remedy to our sinfulness. This would be the remedy to our doubts and fears. This would be the solution to our embarrassment and awkwardness and inability to stand for what we believe and to speak for what we profess and to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Because we do not fear sufficiently the God who has called us, and the lengths to which he has gone in order to call us, and the honour and privilege which he has bestowed upon us in calling us. We do not have a right regard or concern for these things. And my friends, we are more prepared to offend God than to offend man. We are more prepared to insult God and to doubt his word than we are to doubt our fellow man or to deny our fellow man. This is the problem, you see, so much of the time. The balance is completely wrong. We are afraid of everything and yet not afraid of God. Whereas our text is here telling us we should practice the fear of the Lord and find how that promotes fearlessness in all these other categories and circumstances. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. Now, my friends, this subject of the fear of the Lord is a thing which we have considered on many occasions in various different connections. And yet it deserves to be stressed because I am afraid that we do not have the fear of God yet as we should. We are to fear the Lord because he is sovereign over all things, because he is the controller and the creator and the doer of all things that we behold. My friends, that man or woman whom you fear or have concerns over or avoid or cannot bring yourself to answer, that human being is a creature controlled by your God. Why would you fear a mere creature who is in the palm, in the hand of one who is your heavenly Father? It is folly to do so. Why do we not fear this sovereign, this awesome, this almighty God? In Matthew 10, we have this exhortation upon the lips of the Son of God. And he speaks about the difficulties and trials and persecutions which we may well face in this life. And in verse 26, he says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And perhaps reading these words superficially, we might think, well, what foe is there, what adversary is there worse than or more powerful or more to be feared than men who accomplish these persecutions and perhaps threaten our very lives? And we might think, well, perhaps this is a reference to the devil. It is not. It is not. The devil is a mere creature himself. He's only a created being. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. My friends, it is a reference to God. God who is sovereign over all these things. God who can bring the mortal body to death in an instant. God who can consign and condemn the soul to hell. It is not in the devil's power to do that. It is not in his authority to do that. This belongs to God. God is to be feared. God, in whose hands the lives of every living thing, the souls of every living man and woman are held. Fear him, Thou only, even thou, art to be feared. And yes, my friends, it is a fact that those who should fear God most are those who still stand in hazard of his judgments and at risk of his condemnation. The unbeliever, though he refuses to receive it or believe it or accept it, should fear God the most. This is true. But listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. My friends, the worldling, the unbeliever, the opponent of God, has cause to fear God because of his judgments, because of his wrath, because of the end which he has pronounced for them and the doom to which he will ultimately sentence them. But God is also to be feared, greatly feared, in the assembly of his saints. And for this reason, my friends, because we should know God better. We, on account of what we are taught concerning God, and what we know concerning God, and what we have been brought into the knowledge of about God, have this greater reason for reverence and for fear. The preceding verse says, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" And it is followed by this statement in verse 8 of the same psalm, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee?" Alas, the unbeliever, the enemy of God, will experience but a limited number of his attributes, his justice, his wrath, his hot displeasure, his anger. But we, the saints of God, those who are about him, those who by grace are brought near to him, are blessed to see and know so many more of his attributes, so many more facets of his being, so many other aspects of his character. We begin to realize the incomparability of God, the unsearchability of God, the unfathomability of God. And it should inspire godly fear and reverence in our hearts, we who by grace are in the assembly of the saints. Indeed, in Jeremiah chapter 10, which we began by reading, this same principle is stated in a different way. Jeremiah chapter 10. And here a contrast, as you observe, is drawn between the false gods and idols of heathen religion, those who are invented in the minds of man and carved out of trees by the hands of men and decked with silver and gold by the hands of men, and are a very interconnected part of this present physical world and therefore doomed ultimately to be destroyed. A contrast is drawn between those false gods and the one, the true, the only Lord God. Verse 6, "Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain." And that's somewhat strange expression there is a reference back to the statement in verse 5, "Be not afraid of them," false gods, "for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. But you see, to God these things do appertain." God is a God who acts. He is a God who does. He is a God who is. the great I am. He is upright, he speaks, he needs not to be born because he goes. He is able to do that which both seems to be to our good or seems to be to another's evil. God does it. To him these things appertain. He is the king of all. Resulting in this rhetorical question, who would not fear thee? Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? A similar form of expression is to be found elsewhere in the scriptures. In the prophecy of Nahum, to which we perhaps very rarely turn, there is this statement in the opening chapter, when in verse 6 the prophet asks, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Our text, in a similar vein, goes on to say this: who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? We have sought to present before our minds, before our sanctified contemplation, this God, this illimitable, this infinite, this eternal, this omnipotent God. Now, my friends, try and hold before your mind, before the eye of faith, that awe-inspiring, that fear-inducing image of God, which you are blessed with by the Holy Spirit. And now, imagine that God angry. Imagine that God in a state of wrath. Imagine all that omnipotence and immeasurable, unfathomable dimension angry. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? It is a rhetorical question, because the answer is no one, is nothing. And my friends, this truth will be seen as we consider the scriptures. Man could not stand before God when he was angry. Our first parents, though created in perfection and more closely to the image of God than any of their successive generations, our first parents sinned against God, and for one sin they were cast out from his presence and ejected from the Garden of Eden and ejected from their state of immortality and cast upon death. They could not stand in his sight. The angels in heaven that sinned, that rebelled against God, were cast out from his presence. They kept not their first estate, and those spirit beings, though mighty in power, though as a flame of fire, as they are elsewhere described in the Word of God, they were cast out from his presence. And of course, our great adversary, the devil, those who fell with him and do his work in the world, they cannot stand before God. We hear them crying audibly to the Son of God in the gospel record. Cast us not out, they cry. Cast us not into the pit. They stand in terror of God, knowing that he will do so. Our adversary, the devil, is described there in the book of Revelation as being cast into a bottomless pit, in a state of perpetual falling, in consequence of God's anger leveled against him. None can stand in God's sight. None can abide his anger, his wrath, his judgments. It is a rhetorical question to which the answer should be evident, should be obvious, should hardly need to be stated. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. Verse 8 goes on to say, Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. We might ask the definition and meaning of such words as these. It is true to say that in various ways God has caused his judgments to be made manifest, to be made practically visible from the heavens. We read of occasions when God sent tempests, when God sent storms and thunders, indeed when God sent a universal and global flood, which in the greater part came from heaven. Occasions when God rained fire and brimstone from the skies upon the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. God did cause his judgment to be seen from heaven. It descended in such a way. We might think of Sinai, upon which God descended in a flame, in a fire of smoke, and the earth, the mountain, quaked and was terrible to contemplate. This is a way in which this statement is practically fulfilled. But in a much deeper and fuller way, God has caused his judgments to be manifested from heaven in the declaration of his truth. He speaks, and you will observe how many times in Scripture God is described as speaking as though from heaven, and a voice is heard to come, or a noise perhaps is acknowledged by those who do not perceive the words of it, from heaven. God has expressed his word, his truth, to various individuals at different times, to the patriarchs of old, to Moses, to his people, and still more fully and completely in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven by his own testimony and explanation of himself. He came forth to manifest the truth concerning God, God's standard of righteousness, God's reaction and response to wickedness and sin. He came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And God thus continues to reveal his judgments, to declare his truth from heaven. In the case of the Apostle Paul, we know of that voice which he heard upon the Damascus road. John in the Revelation beheld heaven opened, and there saw something of the truth of God's judgments yet to come displayed. The Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of his earthly ministry, ascended from earth to heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But the angelic messengers who attended that scene said he would return in like manner as he had been seen to go. What, and if the Lord Jesus Christ asked his critics who levelled against him the accusation of blasphemy, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, coming in the clouds of heaven? Behold, the Lord cometh, prophesied Enoch the seventh from Adam. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all the ungodly, for all their ungodly deeds and works and thoughts which they have ungodly committed against him. God has and will cause his judgments to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. Here is an interesting thought and an interesting contrast. Think, if you will, of those occasions when God has caused something of his power to be demonstrated, to be manifested from heaven, and the effect which it has had upon the material or the animal creation, even in some small way to this present time. You know, if there is some meteorological phenomenon, if there is a particularly fierce thunderstorm, the animal creation reacts to it in a very particular way. They are most perturbed or disturbed by it, and their natural recourse is to flee for cover, for refuge somewhere. The birds are not to be seen in the sky. They may take refuge in the trees. Similarly, beasts of the field perhaps run for shelter someplace or another. They are in a state of fear or anxiety and seek to hide their faces, to be still, to evade notice, to escape the impending judgment. Likewise, we have more profound examples than this in the scriptures, where you can read how at the voice of the Lord, the winds and waves, the elements of the sea which was around the disciples there in that account upon Galilee, at once ceased and were still at the sound of his voice, at his command. Likewise, we read in the account of the revelation how at the declaration, at the opening of the seals upon certain of the judgments of God, there was silence in heaven. In all these various ways, you will observe aspects of creation, parts of that which God has made, standing in awe of his judgments and falling silent before him. But alas, one creature does not. One aspect of his creation is different and stands out for its impudence, for its temerity, for its arrogance, for its ignorance, namely man. Who will rail against God and deny and defy God, and who may experience or manifest some small part of the judgments of God, some demonstrations of his power, and they appear utterly unreproved by it, utterly unaffected by it. And after perhaps a moment's pause, they at once resume their noisy defamation of God and carry on in their same way against him. Perhaps you have been in that experience in life, where you have been with a large crowd or company of people in a room awaiting the arrival of some important person, a VIP or a dignitary, and that person has entered the room and everyone has fallen silent, except perhaps one or two individuals who are unaware of it, who are looking the other way, and who continue noisily with their conversation until someone draws their attention to the situation and they fall into a sudden awkward and embarrassed silence. My friends, perhaps there is something of the state of humanity displayed there. The case with humanity is far more serious, far more dreadful. The judgments of God are abroad. His anger against sin is manifested and aroused. And whilst all creation, from the angels in heaven to the least animal or bird or beast which he has made, is prepared to fall silent before him, man continues Man continues to his own danger, to his own loss, to his own shame. Listen to what we read in various places in Scripture, Psalm 33 being one example, and verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Whilst in certain of the minor prophets, the commandment, the instruction, is made more apparent. Zechariah chapter 2, and here we read this in verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And likewise in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment. The judgments of God, his judgments being heard from heaven, will become unmistakable, undeniably loud and prominent in that last and great and terrible day of the Lord. Then the noise of humanity in their defiance, in their denials, in their unbelief, all their clamour and clangour will fall silent at the last when God's judgments are expressed in deafening terms, when he is heard to say, keep silence before me, O islands, when his judgments are displayed at the last, there will be a final and ultimate silencing of all those contradictory and chaotic and opposing noises and voices. Then there will be silence. Then there will be the fear of the Lord, as it ought to be, terrible to contemplate, and yet true and pending. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. We perhaps always associate the word judgment with something negative. We think of judgment being pronounced for the criminal, of sentence being given against the offender, of the execution of a penalty against those who have been judged and found wanting. But in Scripture, there are always two aspects to judgment mentioned, as well as the matter of indicting the guilty. There is a clearing of the just. There is a discharge of the innocent. There is a vindication of those who are falsely accused or condemned or maligned. It is justice for the righteous as well as justice for the wicked. And it is important that we keep those two aspects in our minds when we read about judgment in Scripture, because it explains why, for example, in other places, the psalmist should actively say to God, judge me, O Lord, according to thy righteousness. He is asking for vindication. He is asking for recognition. He is asking to be cleared. We have considered the judgments of God heard from heaven. We have considered his anger. We have considered God arising, God coming in judgment, and have thought of how that applies to the wicked and to the unbeliever. But here in the closing words of verse 9, we are told what it will mean for the people of God. The meek, those humble people, those subservient persons who are subservient to God, those whose voices perhaps have never been heard because they have been drowned out by the slander and by the accusations and by the defamations of the world so long. These God comes to rescue. These God comes to save. Isaiah chapter 41, which we just began by reading, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." God silences the world that he may deliver his people, that he may call them forth, that he might pronounce judgment not against them, but for them and in their favor, and deliver them. Oh, my friends, let us never be ashamed of this title, the meek. Let us practice this particular virtue. Let us glory in such a title and description as this. It might be humbling to the flesh. It might not leave much room for ego or self-aggrandizement or pride. It might mean that we spend our earthly existence in a maligned, unheard minority, considered to be the offscouring of the earth. But it will make all the difference in that last great day of the Lord to be found amongst that number, to be declared a member of that little flock who will inherit the Father's kingdom. In that day when God arises for judgment, when his anger is meted out upon the unbelieving world, and when he comes to save, to deliver, to promote to glory his people. Blessed, says the Lord Jesus Christ in contemplation of these things, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We, by grace, my friends, shall inherit the Father's kingdom. Might we be blessed in the contemplation of it, for his name's sake. Amen.